Well, we're here on the first day of Unleavened Bread, as I've already mentioned, and has been mentioned in the sermonette. As you and I observe God's amazing holy days, we come to learn that there are so many valuable spiritual concepts that God has intertwined within the meaning of these days. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is no different. One such concept is the fact that we're unable to fully understand these holy days without rightly using God's Holy Spirit for that understanding. We've all been taught, and rightly so, I want to emphasize that, that one of the primary concepts or beliefs we have is that the days of unleavened bread represent our coming out of sin. And that is true. And that's why we eat unleavened bread during the 7 days. We heard a little about that already. While this is a true teaching, a valuable lesson for us for observing these days, there is more to the story. This directly involves something that God said regarding unleavened bread. Not the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but unleavened bread itself. So eating unleavened bread only indirectly relates to coming out of sin. And we'll try to peel back the layers here and look at this today. Rather, it relates more directly to something that's quite different. The eating of unleavened bread is intended by God, as we're going to see from His Word, to directly serve as a reminder of something that we may often overlook. But it is something very important for us to understand. I want to begin today over in Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13. Let's begin with this statement that God makes in Exodus 13, beginning in verse 3. At Exodus 13, verse 3. And Moses said to the people, God said through Moses to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Let's drop down to verse 7. We'll come back to 3 here shortly. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. There's the command to eat unleavened bread each of the 7 days, starting today. And no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Our keeping of the first day of unleavened bread, along with the eating of unleavened bread for 7 days, is intended by God to serve as a reminder of what He has done for us. That's what we just read in verse 3, in these verses. Unleavened bread is to serve as a reminder to us of what God has done for you and I to bring us out. To bring us out. Note what it said again in verse 8. In verse 8, it says, and tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Did you notice that here in this verse, as was inspired by God, it was given in the personal, first person tense. It's me and I. He's not talking about all of Israel, per se. It is given on an individual basis. Me, I. This is what God did for me. This perfectly agrees with what it says in John 6:44. No man, no single individual, can come to me except the Spirit of God draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It's a personal, specific individual that God is bringing out of Egypt. Of course, we understand, even though we are called individually, we do form a group. We form a group of called out ones, which is the literal meaning of the word church, ecclesia, called out ones. If you drop down to verse 14 here in chapter 13, it changes. Notice what it says. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? That you shall say to him, by strength of hand, the Lord God brought us out of Egypt. So it goes from the I and me to us. It goes from the single individual to the collective group. So the question, why do we eat unleavened bread for those 7 days? Now there's a number of lessons wrapped up in these days as we observe them. So let's look at the eating of an unleavened bread from maybe a slightly different perspective. But the first thing that we have to get straight in our minds is that this is done because of what God does. Got that? What God does. We begin to see evidence of that right here in verse 3 of Exodus 13 that we just read. If you have a King James Version in your hand, in your lap, you'll notice that in verse 3, there is a punctuation mark after the word place. It's a colon. The New King James and other versions have a period there. That's a difference. The King James has the colon in the middle of the verse after place. So, what does a colon represent as a punctuation? Well, a colon indicates that what follows is either a list or it's an explanation of what precedes that colon. In this case, what precedes the colon is, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out. Colon. Then what follows the colon is the explanation or the outcome from what God did. You shall not eat leavened bread. Or we could say, you shall eat unleavened bread. Again, it points to the reason we're to eat unleavened bread. It is because of what the Lord did, because of what God did. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have a part in this, as we're going to see, but realize the only reason we have a part at all is because of what God does. There would be no part if God did not do what He does. God is emphasizing that He wants us to remember not what we do in eating unleavened bread, but to remember what He does, His part in this. This, you could say, this somewhat puts things in the right order. And it's important to have things in the right order. This also fits with a statement Paul made back in Romans 9:13, where he quotes Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. He said, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. It is showing that the calling is individual and it is personal. You see, God distinguishes between one person and another when it comes to his calling. You and I are here because of the part that God has played in our calling. It's not anything we did. We didn't choose of ourselves to be here. Without God doing it, we wouldn't be here. Guarantee you, we wouldn't be here. Now, while it's true the days of unleavened bread are about overcoming, however, maybe we need to think about them from the perspective of God bringing about that overcoming. Would you overcome all on your own? Think about God overcoming Satan. Think about God overcoming this world. Think about God overcoming sin. It's not about us doing the overcoming directly. It is indirectly. After all, of ourselves, we can do nothing. Isn't that what Christ said of himself? He said he could do nothing except what he sees the Father do, and that's what he does. Christ also said in John 15:5, to you and me, without me, you can do nothing. The days of unleavened bread, the eating of unleavened bread, has to be understood also in this context, or we're going to miss out a very important point of our salvation. Because the things regarding salvation have to be put in the proper place of importance. If not, what can happen? Well, human nature will move each of us to maybe exaggerate our own importance in the process. We will unwittingly create a works religion. The more I do, the more I'm perceived of doing, the more righteous I am, or the more I am perceived as to be righteous. The Pharisees are a prime example of exaggerating their own part in their salvation. That's a path we don't want to go down. So let's think about the analogy of Israel coming out of Egypt. Maybe not quite in the way we've looked at it in the past. How much did the Israelites overcome to gain their freedom? Well, they had to believe enough that God was working through Moses. They had to believe enough to prepare a lamb to keep the Passover, to stay in their homes overnight, to gather at Ramesses the next day, and then walk out when the signal came for them to march. But how much overcoming did they do? Well, I'm sure there was a measure of overcoming to do what they did. But it wasn't very much. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2, by grace you're saved, not by works. What did the Israelites do to save themselves? Were they saved by everything that they did? No. It was God's doing, not theirs. They could not save themselves. Let me ask you this. When Israel left Egypt, did they leave sin? Did they leave sin? They didn't. What they left was the place of their bondage. That's what we read in Exodus 13:3. Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You see, when they left Egypt, they took with them all the sins that they had while they were in Egypt. They didn't leave that sin behind. They came out from the place of bondage, but their sins went with them. You see, Egypt in reality represents the bondage of sin that you and I were in prior to our conversion. And we've long understood that the Exodus is an analogy of a person's spiritual conversion, and it is, especially in the earliest stages of that conversion. You know, as we begin ever so slowly to throw off the shackles of that bondage that had us bound in sin. It says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, that God has put eternity in the hearts of man. You ever think about that? What that means? Before conversion, all of us, every one of us, we had it, had at least some concept of God. True? For some, the concept was very firmly believed. In some cases, it was very firmly and zealously believed. In some few cases, it was actually practiced to some degree in people's lives. But I think the overwhelming majority of people, this concept of God was vague, agnostic, atheistic. Sometimes there was antagonism towards God, toward religion in general. But you know, however vague and wrong the concept was, there was something that God had put in man so that God could begin to establish a foothold in his relationship with mankind. You ask anyone out on the street if they believe in God, and the vast majority are going to say yes. But most of the time, that concept they have is derived from the beauty, the vastness, the order of this universe, the eloquence of creation. So that a person almost intuitively knows there's more to life than what I see with my eyes. And you know, sometimes people are led to think of themselves in terms of immortality. Maybe that's because God has set eternity in their heart. So they begin to think, I must be immortal. Or some way I'm going to have immortality. Nonetheless, they reason that there has to be more about God, about life, and about eternity. But if that's the only concept they've got of God, it doesn't really give them a sure direction in which to go, does it? So what happens? People are just swept along by the tide of events that come and go in their lives. That's the way we were. Until God mercifully and miraculously begins to stir our minds to begin to think more seriously about Him, more seriously about life in general, and more seriously about eternity. I say this because I think we can see that in the minds of the Israelite people there in Egypt, this was taking place. They had some measure of what I just described. Remember, they had been in Egypt for 400 years in a land that wasn't theirs. 400 years. And as you can see by what is going on in society today, if you want to start comparing the two, Israel, for 400 years, they hadn't lost everything knowledge-wise, but they were losing it before God's intervention. It's a long time. We see when we look at our nation today, our society, that the American people are losing their concepts. They're losing the principles on which this nation was formed. This is the way the Israelites were in Egypt. Like I said, they hadn't forgotten things completely, but they were losing them. We see the same thing happening to us today. People are losing the concepts. They're losing the things that we have been told that strengthen this nation. They're losing the idealism, the patriotism, things that the men and women who formed this nation was part of their nature, part of who and what they were. When they formed this nation, grounded in Judeo-Christian principles. What do we have today? We today are enslaved to a godless society just like the Israelites were in Egypt. And like Israel, we are hopelessly drifting along in our slavery. Even though at times people cry out to God when they get into circumstances beyond their control, we remember the Israelites. They were groaning and murmuring under the burdens of everyday life. But you know what? They did not know that God was already working to release them from their bondage. He was already working on the necessary steps to bring them to salvation. Notice here in Exodus chapter 3. Go back a few pages to Exodus 3. Exodus 3, verse 7 and 8. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. God was acknowledging his people. And it's interesting to note there, what does he say? I have seen the oppression of my people. My people. God was working at this time behind the scenes, out of the view of the people, but he was working to bring about their salvation. It's also interesting that in these two verses, there are four verbs that are linked together. And if we were going to be translating them literally, this is what it would say. God heard, God remembered, God looked, meaning he considered. He gave it thought. And God knew, meaning he was intimately concerned. God had already prepared Moses over a period of 80 years to be the one to lead them out of their bondage. And they didn't have the foggiest idea this was going on. Can you apply that to your calling? At the time we were called, we didn't have a clue as to how God had been working behind the scenes in our lives to bring us to the point we could be called out of our bondage to sin. Think back when you first realized that. How long had God been working prior to that? Notice what it says in verse 7 in Exodus, or here in Exodus 3. It says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. My people. He didn't call them my people because they loved God. They didn't even know God. He called them his people because he loved them. Apply that to your own calling. We have to acknowledge who took the initiative. Who did the leading? Who provided what was necessary? Who made or who showed us who was in charge? Who has all the answers to all of our questions? God. You see, the salvation of Israel was already underway prior to them coming out of Egypt. Yet it was weeks before they had any inkling that God was even involved. And when they finally did, all they had to do was to agree to do some really simple things that God commanded. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. When they did hear, what did they hear? Exodus 6, verse 2. And God spoke to Moses, and he said, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. What God is announcing here through Moses is that a relationship that he has with his people is going to change. For them, Lord, or Jehovah, or Eternal, would be the name that he is going to use from then on with the people. What God is saying is, I'm going to develop a relationship between you and me, my people. I'm no longer God, be known to you as God Almighty. I'm going to be known to you as Lord or Jehovah or Eternal. A personal relationship with the people. Verse 4 here in Exodus 6. He said, I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of the pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. That's what they heard. They heard the gospel of Jesus Christ as it applied to them. They heard fantastic good news of what God was going to do for them. Not what they were going to do, but what God was going to do. And that truly was good news to them when they heard this. Until Pharaoh turned up the heat a little bit. Then their joy turned to persecution and affliction. We won't go into the entire account, but we should note that all these things that they went through over the next period of time, they were like steps, if you would, that God was using to begin to put a difference between Israel and Egypt. A difference. With each one of these events that happened, it was beginning to show that God was setting them apart, different than the Egyptians. A sanctification, if you would. A setting apart of these people for God's purpose. That's what was taking place. And yes, it was difficult for those people that God was working with, because it was difficult for them. And this difference continued. In fact, it intensified as the plagues intensified. Go to Exodus 8:22. We won't go through all the plagues, but let's go down to 8:22, because here something significant takes place. Chapter 8, get my pages apart. Chapter 8, verse 22. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. Up to this point, Israel had suffered the plague of the blood. They'd suffered the plague of the frogs. They had suffered through the plague of the mice. But now, God did something that made the separation, the sanctification, very apparent. They were being shown that they were different than other people. They were different from the Egyptians. God was treating them differently than he did the Egyptians. Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. Even as God separated Jacob from Esau in the womb, now he was separating the Israelites away from the Egyptians. I think you get the point. He has separated you and me away from the world. It's why we must come out of this world and its evil ways. So here we see the fourth plague did not fall on the Israelites in Goshen, but it fell on the Egyptians and the rest of the land. So at this point, the sanctification of Israel became very pronounced, helping them to understand that God indeed was working with and for them. Second Corinthians, go to the New Testament a moment. Second Corinthians 6. Do you and I recognize God working in our lives? Do we recognize that God has set us apart, made a difference between us and the world? 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do Do not touch what is unclean, and I'll receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughter, says the Lord Almighty. Does God see you? Does he see me living separated from the world? Does he see us choose his ways over man's ways? Does he see us do his will and not our will? Do we recognize when we eat that unleavened bread that we are acknowledging that God is in us and God is working in us and God is working for us? We've been through the events surrounding that first Passover prior to Israel leaving Egypt, so we won't go over that here. But think, this is the first time that there was any real involvement of the people in their being brought out of bondage. Like I said, other than mentally accepting and agreeing that with what Moses was saying and seeing what was happening in the land of Egypt, what they did in killing the lamb and placing the blood on the post of their home was tantamount to accepting the blood of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It symbolized protection from death through the forgiveness that is supplied by God himself. Yet, when we go through this account, we see that repentance was still not symbolized in this analogy until Israel actually left Egypt. Consider this. Again, jumping to us. Does Egypt represent sin? Only indirectly. Remember that earlier we said that Egypt is the place of bondage. It is the place or the state in which we commit our sins. In this analogy, sin is something that we leave behind when we accept the blood of Jesus Christ and begin to walk out of the bondage of sin. What did the people of Israel leave behind that would symbolize sin? Symbolize sin. It's important that what we're doing is by analogy. Remember, sin is something that we turn away from, something we leave behind as we progress in life. Each Israelite represented over 400 years of families living in Egypt. Though they were slaves, it says that they lived in what is described in Genesis 47:6 as the best land in Egypt. They had property. They lived in the best part of Egypt. They had homes. They had all the trappings of home that families could accumulate living in the same area for 400 years. I'd hate to think what I could collect in 400 years. But when they left, all they could carry out is something that they put on their back, or maybe on a cart if they had a beast of burden to pull it. They must have left a great deal of their personal things behind. We're told they went out in haste, but even then they probably gave some thought to what they were going to take with them. But if 2 million plus people are leaving in haste, they're not leaving in semi-trailers. They're leaving with the barest of essentials, leaving everything else behind. In this analogy, that's what represents sin. And you'll also remember at one point, they wanted to go back. They wanted to return to Egypt. When you and I accepted the blood of Jesus Christ, when we began to come out, we had to leave behind those things of the old man, the old life that we used to live, the old life in spiritual Egypt. We had to strip down to the bare essentials. We put our hand to the plow, and we can't turn back. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, leave behind every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is yet set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that's set before him endured the stake, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. True repentance doesn't allow us to bring very much of what we were along with us. So God forces us to choose what is spiritual baggage that we've got to leave behind so that these things don't become a burden to us along the way. Sometimes we don't make very much progress on our journey because we're carrying around too much of the world with us. Back to Exodus 3 and verse 8 again. Apologize for not telling you to hold your place there, but you can find it as quick as I can. Exodus 3. And let's go to 8 again. I'll notice something different here in this verse. Exodus 3, verse 8. He says, "So I have come down to deliver you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring you up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and so forth." All those guys. So this verse tells us three things that God is telling them, that he's proposing to them to do. Number one, he's proposing to free his people from the hand of the Egyptians. That's good. Number two, he's going to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And number three, he's going to bring them to the land of promise. Think about those three in regard to you and I. Apply them to ourselves as we strive to become free from the slavery of this world in our own human nature. When we study God's Word, always try to carry it all the way through to yourself. Because there's something in God's Word, no matter where we're reading it, for us personally to grow from and to gain from. These three things that God promised them and proposed to them, He did the same for you and I. Exodus 12. Exodus 12. In this analogy we're looking at, when did God accomplish these things? Exodus 12, verse 31. "Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you have said. And also take your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also.' And the Egyptians urged the people, that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall surely be dead. You see where God accomplished proposal number one? They were freed by the very words of their captors. Verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very same day it came to pass, that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. And it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for the children of Israel throughout their generations. We just observed that night yesterday evening. So they came out by night. They came out on that first day of unleavened bread. So proposal number one is the act of being freed from their bondage. Number two is part of that process as well, to bring them out of Egypt. Note this and consider it. When they left Egypt on that first day of unleavened bread, they were already out. I know you're looking at me kind of funny. What do I mean by this? They were already out. And why is it important? Let me relate it to us. When God forgives your sin, it is done. It's over with. It's behind you. You don't drag it along for 7 days. Israel was already out of Egypt. They came out of literal Egypt in 1 day, not seven. But they were still within the territory of Egyptian control. But again, they were out of Egypt at the very beginning when they started those first steps on their journey toward Ramesses. They were the same as being out of Egypt. There was no turning back. And it was almost entirely the work of God that got them out. Once they made that choice to follow God, they were out of Egypt at that point in time. You understand what I'm saying? Let's try to make it clear. This is why we say that Egypt is not just a symbol of sin. Egypt is a symbol of the world. It is the place, the culture in which sin is committed. Once they began their journey, those first steps out of Egypt, they no longer were of that world. Even though they literally were still in the world, they no longer were of that world. Sound familiar? God does not picture Israel coming out of sin, but out of bondage. They were already out as soon as they began following Him. That didn't happen 7 days later when they crossed the Red Sea. It happened the minute they made that choice. The same thing applies to us. They had not come out of the world. By analogy, though, they accepted Christ in the killing of the Lamb. And when they started moving away from this place of bondage, God saw that they were out of Egypt. They still had a ways to go to physically get out of the country of Egypt, but spiritually, they were out of Egypt. We see this in Exodus 13. I want to finish here. There's so much more we could go through and glean from what happened to them and apply it to us today. But we're going to finish here on this first day of unleavened bread. In Exodus 13 again. And verse 17. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Again, think about your own spiritual journey. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Them leaving Egypt is shown by their following God. It was when they actually began walking, following God's lead, they made those first few steps. Whenever they chose a lamb and killed it and kept the Passover, you could say, well, wasn't that going the direction God wanted them to go? Well, yes, it was. But it really becomes evident in this analogy when they actually began to follow God that we see repentance is being shown. When you and I choose to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our Passover, when we repent, when we're baptized, we have hands laid upon us and receive God's Holy Spirit, and we begin living by every word of God, now we are submitting to God. Openly, clearly, that's what we're doing. It follows the proverb, action speaks louder than words. We have to act. We have to change. So let me rehash just a bit of what Israel did. First, they sacrificed the lamb. Then they forsook the vast majority of their belongings. Then they started their journey with their eyes fastened on the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. This is picturing them no longer following the world, but now obedience to God. Up to this point, God has virtually done everything. Our part is still, like it was with Israel, obedience to the little that we must do. And it's this combination that brings us out of this world, that brings us out of our bondage to the sin in this world. One final scripture, Exodus 19. God wants to make it very clear to you and I, as He did the Israelites in Egypt, that this is something that we can never do ourselves. It has to be God. Exodus 19, verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. We have to understand from this analogy that we would never come out of the world unless God prepared us, unless God prepared the way for us to come out. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship. His. God the Creator. And as we go through the next 7 days of this feast, as we eat unleavened bread each of these 7 days, let us continually acknowledge what God is doing in bringing us into the fullness of His Son, Jesus Christ. And let's pray as David did in Psalms 51 in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. That's God's doing. That's God's doing. That's what we acknowledge every time we take that piece of unleavened bread and take it into our bodies. That's God's doing. That's the lesson, or one of the many lessons, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread.